What sentiment is expressed by this bumper sticker? That bumper, yeah, that one. Coexist, right. That bumper sticker, you see it around sometimes. There's a lot of variations of it. And this one has the symbol for Islam and Buddhism and science. I didn't even know that was the symbol for science. But then again, I wouldn't. Judaism, paganism, Wiccan, and Christian. Because those are all, you know, are all about the same, right? That was tongue-in-cheek, of course. What sentiment is expressed? Well, it's the sentiment. It proclaims, live and let live. That's the philosophy. And it's very appealing. And really, it's quite necessary on some level for a society like ours with people of different religions and different philosophical views that sometimes appear to be in perpetual conflict. It also implies, though, that these religious philosophical views are basically equal. I had a couple of questions about this deal. One, are they? Are they basically equal? And if they're not all the same, and in fact there are undeniable, irreconcilable differences between some of the religions and philosophies that are represented there, which there are, then the question is, how in the world can we coexist? And how is that even possible? Unthoughts. It's a term coined by a French philosopher a number of years ago that refers to beliefs and values that seem not to be beliefs at all, but unchallengeable, self-evident, common sense to a particular culture like ours. So in this series, Challenging Our Unthoughts, we'll identify and challenge some of the most commonly held unthoughts of the Western world that we're all a part of, values and beliefs that we all live by. Where do they come from? What's good about them? And most important, what does God's Word have to say about these values, these unthoughts? Now this week we're considering the second one, and it's the principle of tolerance, the willingness to accept or allow something, in particular the existence of views or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with and may find quite off-putting. And perhaps it's summed up with that common expression, live and let live. And it'll all work out. Well, the first thing we need to understand about that live and let live, that tolerance kind of idea, is it's a good thing. It's a very, very good thing. It's good and necessary that we respect people of all religions and political persuasions and cultural perspectives because we all have to live together in the same society. So we, and by we here I mean the culture in general, American culture, Western culture, rightfully condemns those who resort to name-calling and coercion or even violence to impose their views on others. I mean, after all, God said, let us make mankind in our own image. He didn't say, let's make some of them in our image. You know, those of this or that particular race or culture or those who hold the right views, those who, so on. All people are precious in the sight of God. And we know as Christians, I mean, if we know anything, remember anything that Jesus said, surely we all remember Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So that implies a level of tolerance, right? You would think. And Jesus said to treat others as you would have others treat you. He commands us to love our neighbors ourselves, to treat others the way we want to be treated. And he even tells us, instructs us, to pray for our enemies. And sometimes we think, oh, I don't have any enemies. I want to be friends with everybody. But you know, that really doesn't work out. Because you will run into folks, and as a culture, we run into other cultures, or parts of cultures, that declare themselves enemies of this culture. And so whether you want enemies or not, you're going to have them. And Jesus says, hey, teaches how do we deal with those enemies? Well, we pray for them. Now, who originated this idea of tolerance and religious freedom? Where does it come from? Well, some say that tolerance, as we know it today, comes from that period of history known as the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, in particular from John Locke, who wrote this famous letter on tolerance, is what he called it, in 1689. But Robert Louis Wilkin, the professor of history of Christianity at the University of Virginia, he writes in his book, The Christian Roots of Religious Freedom, he contends that religious freedom begins with Christians. Wilkin points to two primary origins of religious freedom. Where it began? Who came up with the idea? And the first is the Edict of Milan. Okay, that's a little history lesson here. If you know me, you know I was a history major, so bear with me. But it's important kind of background stuff. The Edict of Milan in 313 AD was a proclamation that established toleration for Christianity within the Roman Empire by the first Christian emperor, who was Constantine. Not only did the Edict of Milan make Christianity, which at that point was still a minority religion, in the Roman world, not only did it make it legal, and they were not going to be persecuted anymore, but it also recognized the same freedom for all people of other religions. Now, Wilkins traces it back even further, this idea of tolerance, specifically religious tolerance, to one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, who wrote 100 years before Constantine, in about 210, 211 AD, he said, it is a person's natural right and inborn capacity to worship whatever he intends. It is no part of religion to coerce religious practice. For it is by free choice, not coercion, that we should be led to religion. Now, Tertullian was the first to coin the phrase, to put these words together, religious liberty. He's the first that we know of in history. The first to argue that religious liberty is a human right belonging to all people regardless of class or creed. Thomas Jefferson had a marked copy of Tertullian's writings. John Locke's work is saturated with Christian assumptions drawn from Scripture and Christian tradition. In his letter concerning toleration, for example, he writes, I esteem toleration to be the chief characteristic mark of the true church. Okay, now we got a problem here. Because if this is a Christian concept and a Christian kind of idea, historically speaking, well, weren't there some pretty intolerant Christians in the past? Weren't there some so-called Christians, whether they were authentic or not, only God can tell that. But weren't there some Christian rulers and kings and even religious leaders that were extreme in intolerance? Yes. Yes, there was. And in response to that Christian aggression that John Locke saw, because he was living in a time when it was everywhere, it seemed like, he said, or wrote, if like the captain of our salvation, they sincerely desired the good of souls, they would tread in the steps and follow the perfect example of that Prince of Peace, who sent out his soldiers to the subduing of nations and gathering them into the church, not armed with the sword or other instruments of force, but prepared with the gospel of peace and with the exemplary holiness of their conversation. So while it's true, shamefully true in my view, that there's a long and sordid record of Christian rulers using coercion on those who didn't share their particular brand of faith, often against other Christians. And Christians, down to this day, including me and you, have not always lived up to the instruction of Jesus to love neighbor as self. It remains a fact that the very concept of toleration is derived from Christianity. But there's another problem. I mean, one is, come on, folks, let's live up to the teachings of Christ a little better. But there's another problem here. Some interpret tolerance to mean that all views, especially religious views, are equally valid and true, even when those religions teach mutually exclusive views of God. Some insist that immoral lifestyles must not, well, according to Christian teachings, what we would think are immoral, must not only be tolerated, but applauded. Therefore, disagreement in our culture with a particular lifestyle is often equated with bigotry. So how do we love our neighbor who espouses a different religion or no religion at all, or lives an immoral lifestyle according to the teachings that we believe and hold to, without compromising the truth revealed by God? What does God say about this whole idea of live and let live? Well, there are many places in Scripture I could go to, but the one I chose, the one that I think a very brief passage that I think gets right at the heart of it, is John 1, 16 and 17. Now that's near the end of what we call the prologue to the Gospel of John. By prologue, we just mean introduction. So John, in his first 18 verses of chapter 1, has this introduction to the Gospel that he writes about Jesus. And in it, we get down to verse 16, and we read this: "From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now it seems to me, in that very brief little passage, we see three gifts from God. The first is the law. Right, the law is a gift from God. The law is good, the law of Moses. The law first instructs us in how to live. Now there's a scene in that film, Exodus, Kings and Gods, that shows Moses hard at work chiseling out the Ten Commandments onto a stone tablet. And the voice of God in the background says, "The written word, the law, will endure and guide the people in Moses' stead." And then Moses delivers the law, revealed to him by God. And the law is basically about how to love. It's how to love God, how to love self, how to love neighbor. And Jesus would sum it up, as we probably remember well, the law summed up in these two, Jesus says: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So the law shows us how to live a life, live lives that honor God. It shows us what holiness looks like, what righteousness looks like. But the law does something else. The law reveals our need for a Savior. Because when you try to live up to that law, even if you reduce it and reduce it and reduce it, what you find is the frustration. That you're just not quite able to do it. I can remember being 18 or 19 and telling my brother, "I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. It's too hard. I'm tired of feeling like a failure. I'm tired of feeling ashamed. I just can't live up to it. I quit." Well, that's trying to live a life by the law. And so, as N.T. Wright, the British theologian, puts it, he says, "The law given by Moses points in the right direction, but like Moses himself, it doesn't take us to the promised land. The law cannot save us. It points to our need for someone to help. Vincent Donovan was a Catholic priest and missionary to the Maasai people in Africa right around in the early 60s. And he learned so much about faith, and he's talking to people who've never heard anything at all about Jesus. He writes this wonderful book called Christianity Rediscovered. And in it, he says, laws bring no salvation or liberation. They guarantee only the minimum requirements of justice begrudgingly bestowed. We need more than that, and we want to be more than that. So we get to the second gift that we see in this passage. Not only do we see the law, but the truth. And when I say the truth, that's because in the Greek text, there is the definite article, and the definite article means simply the in English, which as opposed to a, like the rule, which would be one supreme, as opposed to a rule, which would be one of many. So here we see the law, but what doesn't come through the NIV translation is that we also find the definite article in the second phrase. It's really the grace and the truth. Now perhaps John has in mind here more than truth and grace in a general way. And John may or may not have meant something more than a general grace and truth, but I think he did. By the truth, John could mean the whole Word of God. Now, I preach from an iPad now, so I don't have a Bible. Somebody hold up a Bible. That's a shame, I guess. Pastor, there we go. You see a Bible? There's a big Bible. Now, John could be thinking of the truth of God's Word, what we would call today the Bible. And certainly, the Word of God, the Bible, is indeed truth and the truth. But John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He doesn't mean the Bible was with God and was God. He means, of course, Jesus Christ, as he reveals later in the passage. That Jesus Christ was with God and was God in the beginning. So, the truth of which John writes is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. He embodies the truth. John identifies Christ with or as the truth. Jesus, when he was on trial before Pilate, he said, "For this I was born, for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Well, what truth? Or as Pilate famously responded, "What is truth?" Well, it's this truth, that the Word was with God and was God. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ Jesus is the Word. He is God revealed in all His glory. Jesus would say in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ came to do what the law could never do, make us righteous before God, pave the way for us to live in the presence of God, whom we now call our Father. And he does this through the third gift that we see in the passage there, which is the grace. What is the grace? What's that about? Well, there are three things that help us understand maybe the grace. The grace is love proclaiming the truth. Now, it is a gift, a wonderful thing, to proclaim truth to people. Now, you know that. The people closest to you, your most trusted confidants, they tell you the truth about you, right? I'm married to a truth teller who is really good at telling me the truth about me. Now, sometimes I don't want to hear it. And sometimes I might take issue. But the reality is, I have a trusted person in my life who will be honest, and that's a wonderful thing. Second, love persists when truth is rejected. When this person in my life will reveal an unpleasant truth about me, I may completely reject it. And yet, Love remains. And then finally, love forgives the unforgivable. Not just the easy things, but the hard things. It's grace that's not afraid to proclaim truth. It's love that persists when truth is rejected. And love that forgives even hard things, betrayals, things that seem unforgivable. What did John see when he gazed upon the Word become flesh? What did John learn about God by following Jesus around for 3 years in Palestine? Was it that God was powerful and able to do great wonders and miracles? Well, sure. Yeah, he saw some incredible wonders. But I'm pretty sure that John and those other disciples already believed in the power of the Almighty. But what they observed in Jesus was the God who was full of grace and truth. And it is the grace that's emphasized most. 4 times in verses 14 through 17, John uses the word charis, grace, favor, gift. He says in verse 16, from the fullness of His grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Now that word translated blessing is, what's charis? It's the same word for grace. I don't know why the NIV translated it to blessing there. A literal rendering would be grace piled on grace. His grace piles up in our lives to overflowing. We are people embedded in the world to bring grace and truth. We must not compromise either one. It's not the law that is the means of salvation. It's grace through faith in Christ. Jesus is the means of grace. We are supposed to be the ambassadors of His grace. John testified to the truth of the identity and the mission of Christ. So must we. And there's one thing I've learned in life. I might have learned more than one, but one that I have learned is that the best way to learn grace, in fact, the only way I know, is to experience it. I mean, you can study it, you can read stories about it, that all helps. You can learn the little, you know, acrostic thing, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I remember memorizing that as a kid, thinking, oh, now I understand grace. No, I didn't understand grace. You know when you understand grace? You know when you get grace? You come to figure out what grace is all about when you realize you need it. You really need it. And you don't deserve it. And you know it. And you're pretty sure you're not going to get it. And then, surprise, you do. Then you know, oh, that's grace. The expression, live and let live, I think what it means for most people is that it's sort of a deal, right? It's kind of a contract, unspoken perhaps. You tolerate me and my opinions, and I'll tolerate yours. It's kind of that mutually beneficial sort of agreement. But what we learn from Jesus, what we learn from the New Testament record, is that mutually agreeable contract is unlikely to work out for the followers of Christ. It just doesn't. Jesus, you see, He wasn't tolerated. He wasn't even allowed to live by religious and political powers of first century Palestine. Every single one of His apostles, save one, was martyred. That means they killed him, simply for proclaiming the truth of the gospel. For 300 years, the church suffered off and on again persecution from Rome. Well, that's a long time ago. What about today? Well, have you watched the news? Today, Christian communities in Iraq and Syria and many other places in the world are under harsh oppression sometimes being systematically destroyed simply because they claim Christ as Lord. That's it. Well, that's far away. What about us? Well, in our own nation, we see a disturbing, growing disdain for Christians and Christian values, and even a concerted effort to force believers to violate their own values. And now, even Christians disagree on what exactly those values should or shouldn't be. But to be pushed to violate our conscience, that's not persecution, but that's disturbing. The gospel has always caused offense, and it always will. That's not going to change. And by the way, growing disdain and even persecution, that's not the worst thing that can happen to the church, in my opinion. I think the worst thing that happens to the church is when the church gains enough power politically to become the oppressor, to violate our own values. That's the worst thing that happens. We must not bring shame on the name of Christ by using ungodly methods, by striking back with vengeance. Instead, we turn the other cheek. We pray for our enemies, and we pile grace upon their heads, as Christ has done for us. Well, and there's more here, more that we can do in this culture of tolerance. I've been reading a book by Os Guinness called Fool's Talk. And in it, he says, but in this advanced modern world, which is both pluralistic and post-Christian, our urgent need is for the recovery of persuasion in order to address the issues of the hour. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. So we enter the marketplace of ideas, whether it's at work or at school or in the marketplace, and we contend for the cause of Christ. By the way, we live our lives primarily, and we speak it as well. We are not ashamed to share the gospel. But we're not interested in coercing people, tricking people. We don't do bait and switch campaigns. We don't do that. Or we shouldn't. We contend for the gospel. We persuade. And if folks don't agree, well, we still love our neighbor as ourselves. The bumper sticker "Coexist" proclaims live and let live. But Christ calls us to a much higher standard. He calls us to love our enemies. He calls us to return good for evil. He calls us to pray for those who hate us. He calls us to love those who follow a different religion, who will never, never become Christians like us. But we love without compromising the truth. Sometimes it's a good thing to agree to disagree. Jesus calls us to a higher standard. And the thing is, only Jesus, by His Spirit, can give us the power and the strength, by His grace, to live it. And we'll never do it perfectly, but we want to continue to grow in the mercy and grace of God expressed to those who disagree with us. Friday night, my wife and I had dinner with two other pastors in our community and their spouses. It was a wonderful time. We just had some barbecue. And you know what? We're different. There's a lot that we don't agree on. There's a number of things where we could really battle, even though we're all three Christian pastors. And we had a fun time. We had a very fun time of loving each other, being patient with each other, encouraging one another, in spite of the fact that, yeah, we disagree on some stuff. So, we must become people who live to this higher standard by the grace of Christ in loving people and proclaiming the truth. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't begin by saying thank you, Lord. Thank you that we do live in a culture that tolerates our faith. Nobody drove here worried that the government was going to come shut us down today or throw us in jail or beat us. We're free. We can practice freely our faith. We can worship you together, openly. We thank you, Father, for that blessing. And I pray we'd never take it for granted. Lord God, now I pray that we grow in this tolerance in the sense of being truthful, being true to the gospel, not being ashamed of the gospel. It's a power of salvation to everyone who believes. And yet, loving our neighbor as ourselves, of being gracious, kind, piling grace upon grace, because that's the way you treat us. Help us, Lord God, to be good ambassadors of Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May you live and testify to the truth of the gospel as you dispense grace, a ton of grace, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.